Violet Pacheco wanted us to remember her mother. Her mother has also been put in the hospital. And Montel was telling me that Marcia called. Brian is improving, getting better each day, and that is really good news. And Marcia hopes to, at least herself, make it back by next Sunday. So we'll look forward to seeing her and thankful that Brian is doing well. And, oh yeah, TJ. One final announcement. If you were not here this morning and you didn't get a survey, there are surveys out on the table in the foyer. It concerns Sunday evening service. And if you'd like to fill one of those out, there's a cardboard box out there on the table as well. Just drop it in that box. Just trying to collect some information, get everybody's thoughts, and we're going to put all of that together and consider that. So please take part in that, and you'll find those on the table. Without any further delay, let's get into the lesson. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, obviously, and we will continue to look at these seven churches. As I said, when we started this, I said we were going to look at them, and I'm going to follow a general format, but the subject matter itself would be radically different because the addresses themselves are different church to church. Tonight we look at the church of Smyrna, and while last time when we looked at Ephesus, of course, in the New Testament is familiar to us, the church, there is an epistle written to it, there's the story of its beginning, etc. So while it is very familiar to most people, the church at Smyrna is not quite as familiar, and yet in itself it has a very rich history. And so I want to talk a little bit about its history. Most of this will come from extra-biblical sources, and nonetheless, I think it does factor in. You can see the background to perhaps what's being written here. I'll also make a note that while the letter to the church at Ephesus really concerns the collective, the church as a whole, there were lessons for the individual, certainly. You have forgotten your first love, for example. And that is the case with Smyrna, though with Smyrna, it appears more to be directed at the individual members of the church, what they will, as Ed read for us a moment ago, what they will go through, what they are facing, and then that in turn certainly affects the whole. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through this. If we look at Smyrna and just indulge me for a moment to talk a little bit about its history and its setting, and I'm not going to belabor this, but I think it bears, as I said, on the letter. It's located within modern Izmir in Turkey, and that probably doesn't mean anything to a whole lot of people, but that's on the western coast of Turkey, as all these churches are. And really, in particular with Smyrna, it's right on the Aegean Sea. So if you look at modern Izmir or you look at the ancient site of Smyrna, that's what we're talking about. It was a major port city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And it and Pergamos also are very prominent cities, especially to the Romans. I think that factors in, especially in the next lesson with Pergamos. But even though this church is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, as I said, it has a very rich extra-biblical history. And that pretty much is for two reasons. One, there was a lot of emperor worship. And if you know anything about the early church and some of the persecution that it faced in those couple of hundred years there, it faced it primarily because of the threat to it of emperor worship, but what the emperors considered and had become convinced that the kingship of Jesus Christ was a threat to them. In other words, Christians proclaiming Jesus as king. You can see the cross-examination of Jesus by Pilate, and then that carried forward into really several emperors believing that it was a serious threat, though Christians tried at length to convince them that allegiance to Jesus as their king meant that they would give allegiance to whoever was in power. And certainly the New Testament teaches that. They didn't see it that way. And so the persecution intensifies, beginning in the late first century and over the next, as I said, couple of hundred years to the early 300s. In Smyrna, there was a temple that was dedicated, in particular, to the Emperor Tiberius. And so if you were a member of the church in Smyrna, you are living in a city where there is a temple to the emperor, and it's obvious when you become a Christian that you are not going to engage in emperor worship, and that's always a looming threat. You're living with that. And as time went on, as we go from the late first century, the time that John writes this, well into the second century, we began to deal with some well-known people from the early centuries, and one of those, notably, is a man by the name of Polycarp. And you may or may not be familiar with the name Polycarp, but Polycarp was probably an elder, most probably the preacher at Smyrna, and Polycarp was notably martyred for his faith in the mid-second century. He was, in fact, burned at the stake. And there were several people from those early times who wrote of Polycarp, and several things stand out about him. Irenaeus, who heard him preach as a boy. So in other words, what we're looking at is Polycarp, and then Polycarp has a young student, a boy in his audience named Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote about him and talked about him in some of his writings, as did Jerome and Tertullian and some notable people. Now, according to Irenaeus, and let me just read you this quote, you might find this interesting. Polycarp was personally instructed by the apostles, according to Irenaeus. And remember, he knew him personally. He was personally instructed by the apostles. He conversed with many who had seen Jesus Christ, but he was also, by the apostles, appointed as a bishop, or an elder we would probably call, but a bishop in the church at Smyrna. Something Irenaeus said that I think stands out is that Polycarp always taught the things that he learned from the apostles. In other words, he was true to their doctrine when a lot around him were not. But he taught the things taught by the apostles, which, of course, they had handed down and which alone are true, as Irenaeus said, and correctly so. Now, this is the part that I think stands out. And as I begin to look at this address, let's read it again, and then I'm going to come back and read this next quote. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, may well have been, at the time John writes this, if these angels are the preachers, for example, at these different churches. Now, why would I say that? Well, the word angel means messenger and can be translated that way. So if indeed these are the preachers, and I happen to take it that they are either preachers or elders, but those that are teaching the various churches, this may be Polycarp himself personally, or at least included in that. If we're looking at the time references, Polycarp would have been a student of the apostles. He would have been a student of John himself. He would have been probably in his 20s, if not early 30s, at the time this is written. So he could easily be the one being addressed here by Jesus. And that's one reason why I talk about it. But let's read this in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know your works. I know your tribulation or trouble. I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. As Ed read this, you're going to suffer these things. The devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried or tested. And you shall have trouble or tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful into death, literally is the way it reads, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now you're getting this message, and the persecution is intensifying. We may talk a little bit more about that. Polycarp is reputed in the mid-second century. So we go forward. This letter now would have been 50, 60 years old by the time the event we're about to talk about happened. He's now an old man. If he received the letter and they did when he was maybe in his 20s or early 30s, now he is in his 70s, perhaps, and I think even older from what the quote that is attributed to him. But he's an old man. Now listen to this. He's reputed to have famously said when he was demanded to recant his faith. If you're familiar with this time, by the time emperor worship really becomes the demanded edict of the Roman Empire, it comes down to a very simple thing. The Roman soldiers come into a town and begin to enforce the worship of the emperor. It took place in several simple ways. You were required, for example, to offer a sacrifice if there was a temple there to the emperor. You might be required to literally offer that sacrifice. You might be required to just go in and do homage to a statue of an emperor. Generally speaking, you are demanded to deny your belief, your faith in Jesus Christ, to deny that he was, in fact, king, and to give your allegiance and your belief to the Roman emperor. Now, Christians could give their allegiance to the Roman emperor. They could say he is rightfully the king, and we honor that. But they could not, of course, deny Jesus. And when Polycarp was demanded to recant his faith and burn incense to the emperor in the temple, this is what he said. 86 years I have served him, speaking of Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And at that point, they brought forth the means to burn him at the stake. And they did. Now, that's recorded in history, and there's really no reason to deny that. That was a very common thing that was practiced. And as I said, he is a very well-known man, not just attested by one guy, but several of these ancient writers. And one in particular, Irenaeus, that most people take to be, you know, the truest, one who knew him personally and witnessed this. So here is a person that is, if the setting is right, if the history is true, he's living in Smyrna, he's perhaps even preaching in Smyrna at the time the letter is written. He will eventually be, most probably, an elder, appointed to be an elder right at the end of John's life in Smyrna. But he's receiving this letter, and Jesus is warning, you're going to go through trouble. You're going to suffer tribulation. And Jesus gives this very sober statement in verse 10 that's been so often quoted through the centuries, be thou faithful unto death. A lot of times this is lifted out of the context here, and people will talk about obeying the gospel and the plan of salvation is to hear, believe, repent, be baptized, and be faithful unto death. And that's true. But that's not what's being said here. What's being said here literally is you hold your faith and you be faithful all the way literally into death. In other words, you die for your faith. And people receiving that letter would not have missed that. They would have understood that the idea is some of you are going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to suffer tribulation for 10 days. We'll talk about that. But you're going to die for your faith. And if you do, I'm going to bless you with a crown of life. Now, when we look at Jesus here, notice what, and in each of these, the description I think Jesus gives of himself is very telling. We look at this in verse 8. These things saith he that is the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. That's very telling when you read that. First of all, the first and the last, I think, attest to Jesus' preeminence in everything. As king, he is king of kings. Lord of lords, certainly. He is the eternal God. He is the first and the last. It's very similar, and I'm going to take the time to go back to the book of Isaiah, but there are numerous statements in the Old Testament. But look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 48. It's very similar to statements you see often in the Old Testament, especially right here in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 12. When God says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called." Today, the church, of course, would be the called of God. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. It's like saying I'm the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter in the alphabet. I am the first and the last. Turn back a couple of pages and notice in Isaiah 44 and down in verse 6. When he says, thus saith the Lord, notice, the King of Israel. I think if you were familiar with the Old Testament, you would be thinking about statements like this. Here is Jesus, the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Those are the kind of statements you would think about with Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. And what I think Jesus is saying, very telling there, Jesus is saying, hold on to your faith in me. Keep your allegiance to me as king. Don't deny me. Even when the emperor demands you burn incense to him and worship him and deny me and give your allegiance to him as not only your king, which you could do, but your God, which you can't. I am the first and the last. I am your king. I am your redeemer. But notice also when he says, I am the one who was dead and is alive. It's just a reminder, and a Christian should be reminded of this every day. Every day that death threatens us, and in a very real sense, as has already been stated today, that's something we all face. Greg said it a moment ago in the prayer. It is something we do live with. We don't like to think about it. We don't want to dwell on it, but we live with that. We face death every day. And Jesus is saying here and reminding us, and the Bible does remind us, you will die, but you will live again. And that's the difference. Notice the point here. Jesus was dead and is alive. And that can be true for any faithful Christian. Be faithful, verse 10, into death, and I will give you a crown of life. Notice verse 11. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The first death, yes. The physical death you have to go through, yes. But not the second death. Not hell. No, for you there waits eternal life. And when he's writing this short little letter to the church at Smyrna, the whole emphasis is upon this. Everything revolves around this idea of literally dying for your faith and having the kind of faith that would allow you to do that. Now, as you look at the church here, the description of the church, I think you can't help but think of, you know, somebody like Polycarp as you read through the description of the church. When he says, verse 9, I know your works. And when you look at that, you see a church we're not that familiar with, but the ancient writers were. And they were familiar with such men as Irenaeus and Polycarp and certainly the Apostle John. And how these people stood for their faith and how Smyrna became known. And I believe this is very important. When others around them, when churches around them and many Christians around them were turning away from Jesus Christ and giving themselves, as we will see in Pergamos, a sister city here next week, they're giving over to this false doctrine and that false doctrine. Well, Smyrna is not. I know your works. I know what you're doing. And I know the suffering that you're going through, the price you're paying for what you're doing. You're faithful. People like, you know, Irenaeus saying of Polycarp, remember that where he said that Polycarp had been instructed by many people who had seen Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus, obviously. They saw the resurrected Christ. And how he had stayed faithful all those years, he had stayed faithful to what was handed down by the apostles. Well, in the age of Gnosticism, and, you know, different ones going off into various Greek philosophies that basically was just hedonism, that basically said, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how loose a life you live. Kind of like where we are today in our society. Just go for it. Enjoy all the pleasure you want to enjoy. People like Polycarp were staying true. And they were teaching that strict doctrine handed down from the likes of the Apostle John. And even when they were suffering for their faith, and that can be very challenging, when people begin to point a finger and begin to say to you, for example, where has it gotten you? You know, you're faithful to the Lord. You're so strict in your life. And look at what you're going through. It doesn't seem to be getting you anywhere. And people will do that. And they're very cruel to do that. And yet here were people staying true to their faith. And so to the church there, I know your works. That's a simple little phrase. And it may not jump off the page at us. But understand what Jesus is saying. He is not saying to them, to the most of them here, he is not saying, I know your works and they're not too good, you know. Or he's not even saying like he did to Ephesus, I know you work hard and you're doctrinally true, but you don't love me anymore. That certainly was not true. You listen again to that quote of Polycarp, I've served him 86 years and he's never failed me. How can I deny him? How can I blaspheme him? You bring what you will. And he knew what he was saying. I'm not going to burn the incense. You've threatened me, either I burn or you burn, is the idea. You bring what you will. And they did. They burned him at the stake. So when we see that, we look at this quote from verse 9. I know your works, and I know your trouble, and I know your poverty. The word for poverty here really is loss. And not necessarily just, you know, you don't have any money. But it's the idea of anything you lose. It's the idea that you could lose, for example, you could lose your family. You could lose your friend. You could lose the esteem of people around you. It's not easy when you, and there are brethren who do live in areas of the world, when they walk down the street, people spit on them for the faith they've chosen. We haven't yet gotten to that, but we ain't too far away. It can happen. And the point is, will you stand up for Jesus then? When it's not a glorious thing, when people aren't patting you on the back for doing that, when people aren't respecting you and honoring you for being a morally upright individual, etc., but when people hate you, when you lose everything, will you stand for Jesus? I know your works, and I know your trouble, and I know your loss, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I think he was saying, you're rich in what you have because you have me. And I also know, as he goes on to describe here, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, I'm inclined to believe, especially in this book of symbols and figures, that Jesus does not mean Jews in the sense of, in Israel, those descendants of Abraham. For one thing, this would have been written probably 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Jews, literal descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, would have scattered to the winds. That's described even in chapter 12. But I believe Jesus means the spiritual Jews, in other words, Christians. When he's saying here, those who say they are Jews, I think he means those who say they are spiritual descendants of Abraham. They are Christians, but they're not. They're in fact of the synagogue of Satan. A synagogue means a gathering together. And it's a term that's used for the church. For example, in James chapter 2, it's used to talk about the church. They are of the church, or the synagogue, or the gathering of Satan. They're his children, not mine. They are his people, not mine. But you understand, there could have been people who were members sitting on the same pews or whatever, right there with the likes of Polycarp. And that's perhaps the hardest of all. When you're trying to stand for the truth, when you are standing for the truth, and you know that you're going to receive all kinds of trouble from people on the outside, that's hard enough. But when it begins to come from your own brethren, that's the worst. Because brethren should be the ones who stand with you. We should be able to walk through these doors and have the reinforcement. We should have, you know, the allegiance of brethren. We should have people that uphold us and that appreciate us. People that, and not, I'm not just talking about flattery and all of that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. But people who respect us for what we do and try to look for that rather than just the opposite. Of looking for every misstep you take, every mistake you make, every fault you have, and then just immediately dismiss you for that. Or people that, even worse yet, hate you for the good that you live, the good that you are. People that look at you and who themselves are unwilling, who themselves want to compromise and compromise and eventually compromise themselves into heresy. But people who want to hate you because you refuse to compromise. That is an incredibly difficult thing to go through. You never experienced that. And I know some of you have. If you've never experienced that, you can't imagine the hurt that comes from that. Because of all the people in the world who should understand why you take such a hard and fast stand for Jesus Christ. It ought to be fellow Christians. And yet sometimes they can be the worst. So I know your works, he says to the church, maybe to the likes of Polycarp here. And I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. But I also know the blasphemy that comes from those that say they are Jews or Christians, and they are not. They are, in fact, of the synagogue of Satan. I think what Jesus is saying here is hold on. Be strong. Be faithful. Be committed. I wonder, I feel like singing Faith of Our Fathers. Anybody want to volunteer to lead that song for me? I didn't ask anybody to, but one of you song leaders, Kenny? One of you that knows that song? That's a beautiful song to think and to sing and to think about the likes of people who have gone before and have lived such strong, faithful, dedicated lives. TJ, you can lead it. Grab a songbook for me if you don't mind. Thank you, sir.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to
church, which basically was the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. And then we would talk about, from time to time, we'd talk about this group of heretics. And as I would listen to that, and this is where it started, I would hear, well, you know, those people sound like they might have been brethren. And then you start doing some research, and you realize, I mean, God has said that His kingdom will always stand. There will always be people who are worshiping Him and serving Him. And even if they have to meet in the caves or the catacombs or whatever it might be, and even if it is at the threat of death, every time they meet, there will be people who will understand that this life is about living to meet Jesus one day. And so there have always been people who were willing to do that. There were in ancient times. There are now. There are people all over this world who are faithful to the Lord in places that it's not popular, in places where they suffer trouble all the time, every day, for their faith. Even in places where they will be thrown into prison and even die, they still live for Jesus each day. Be faithful into death. I'm reminded of something the Lord said. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Now, our theme verse comes from Luke 12, and it's a very rich chapter. But early in this chapter, Jesus began to talk about fear. And when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," verse 1, which is hypocrisy. "There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed," verse 2, "neither hid that shall not be known. And therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do." If you were listening to the words of the song, I appreciate TJ leading that. If you were listening to the words of it, it's almost a desire by the author to live like Polycarp lived. It's almost a longing to have to face that choice. And you might look at that and say, well, that's just weird. To want to die, you know, maybe be burned at the stake or whatever. But again, think about it. If you live in a place where you're threatened with death every day, all the time, you really have to make a choice of your life, of which way you're going to walk, of what you're going to do with your life. There isn't that, oh, well, I'll maybe follow Jesus, or I maybe won't, I'll sort of follow Jesus. I mean, why would you do that? If you're not going to really be committed to your faith, why would you be committed to it at all? Because why would you want to be grabbed up by somebody and die for something that you really aren't committed to? So maybe it in one sense, and understand the way I say this, in one sense, a Christian can almost long for that. Because at least I know that if I was put to the test and someone said, "Die for your faith," that it's going to come down to how much I really believe. It's going to come down to how much allegiance to Jesus I really have. And I think that's why the author says it. It's not no sick, you know, idea of wanting to die or all of that kind of thing. But it really is the defining faith that you have to go through something like that. Well, Jesus, in this letter, as we close it out, Jesus said, I know your works, and I know the blasphemy. I know the difference. And I think it's important that we carry away from this letter. We were talking about the lessons we carry away from it. What do we learn from this short little letter to Smyrna? I think we carry away the lesson that says, be faithful, endure, stick it out. Don't fear the things in this life. Be willing to go the whole way, the whole route. Die for your faith. But I think we also carry away the idea of having the faith of our fathers. The idea of faithful people who have gone before. People who died for their faith. It's a question we should ask. I was thinking about it when Ed was talking about the table at the table this morning and talking about such a traumatic event that forces you, I mean, can cause you to lose everything, every conviction you have, etc., to be scattered to the winds. They had to come back. You think about that. The apostles had to come back, and they had to rethink the whole thing. They had to have the kind of faith that later, like a James, you know, I know all the stories of all the, you know, how every apostle was martyred and all of that kind of thing. We know at least James was in Acts chapter 12. And when you are doing what you're supposed to do, and you have to face death for it, Your faith has to be real. It's not something you play with anymore. It's not something that you think about every day. I may do it, I may not. I may be faithful, I may not. I may stop doing this sin, I may not. It's real, for once. I've got to die. And if I've got to die, I've got to know what my life is about, what my faith is about, why I'm giving my life for this Jesus. And that's something every Christian should know deep in his heart. I think the lesson we take away, be faithful into death, means have the kind of faith that those who went before had, and they overcame, and they received the crown of life. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you'll confess your belief in Him. You will repent. You want to live your life, change your life where it needs to be changed, and live your life for Jesus. And be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, to become a Christian. Make that choice tonight. And if you have been baptized, and you're looking at your own faith, your own level of commitment, that's not something you necessarily have to come up to the front and tell everybody about. But you need to know it in your own heart. You need to ask yourself that question. How deep a faith, how strong a faith do I have? Would I be faithful into death? Won't you please come while we stand and sing?